This morning I'll be preaching from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There's a sense in which John continues his thought from the first chapter, and so I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 5. I hope that you'll sense the flow that goes from chapter 1 on into these two verses that I'll be meditating on this morning. 1 John chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 5. Remember that I'll be preaching from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to God's word. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's hard to get Christmas carols out of your mind this time of year. They are everywhere. They become almost so familiar that you don't think much about what they're saying. I was struck this week in thinking about and in preparing for this sermon, I was struck about the verses or the words from the Christmas carol, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. You know how the rest of that Christmas carol goes? God rest ye, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. In other words, don't be afraid. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Now, it's not my intention to get into a debate as to what day Jesus was born on. What I'm especially mindful of here is that Jesus was born to save us from our sins, to set us free from Satan's power when we had gone astray. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to save you from your sins. He came to save you from Satan's power. His work of salvation includes delivering you from Satan's power by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying the penalty that stands against you. His work of salvation also includes delivering you from Satan's power by causing you to be born again. Born again so that not only do you believe and rest in Jesus Christ, but he also sets you free from the power of sin, so that you can and do live a holy life. And in the context of talking about forgiveness, John calls you to live a holy life. It's this idea that I want to meditate on this morning and to preach about. God has promised to forgive your sins through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, be holy. He has promised forgiveness because of Jesus. Therefore, be holy. Those two things are very important concepts for you to understand. John has been talking about the forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to start off by thinking of the context that these verses stand. And secondly, I'm going to look very closely at John's call to holiness. Then thirdly, three aspects of Christ's work that come out in these two short verses. And finally, revisit the call to holiness. Let's start off with the context of what John is saying here. John has used some very clear language in chapter 1 to describe the incredible gift of forgiveness of sins. God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, this great God has acted on your behalf. He's acted to save you from your sins. In him, you have salvation. John says in chapter 1 that he cleanses you from all your sin. By the blood of Jesus Christ, your guilt is washed away. And in that previous selection, then, we considered how John corrected three different errors about your relationship to God and relationship to sin. Chapter 2 then moves to develop that important teaching so that there could be no mistake about the idea of your relationship to God and to sin. And the reason John takes this step is that, unfortunately, some have taken John's teaching about sin and forgiveness, and they've reached the conclusion that John is somehow endorsing sin. The late pastor James Boyce talks about it this way. He says that some people reason, John has argued that all men sin, no matter what we do. So, what does it matter? Just be resigned to the fact that you will sin. And don't worry about it. I actually read a blog post that Alan sent me this week that had this idea in it. The pastor was saying, you can't teach frogs to fly, so why try? You can't teach frogs to fly, can you? In fact, this pastor tells a very clever story of teaching a frog to fly. And each week, going up one level in his building, and he lived on the 9th floor, and each week getting higher and higher and throwing the frog out the window. And the frog never learned to fly. His conclusion was, I was doing something stupid. I was trying to teach a frog to fly. And I'm not going to do that anymore. The force of that blog was to say, we all sin, and it's not going to change, and so why try? That's the force of that article, and that's one of the conclusions that some people have come to when reading about the forgiveness of sins that John talks about. Boyce also says that you could argue this way. Hasn't John said that there's forgiveness for sin through what Jesus has done, and indeed what we continue to do? So why worry about committing sin? If God forgives it, the outcome is assured. Let's in fact sin so that grace may abound. That sounds familiar too from Paul and Romans. John, though, anticipates this conclusion. And instead, he calls you to holiness. He calls you to put off sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John bases this call on Jesus' work, which we will consider this morning. So let's look closely at the call to holiness. Having seen the context, seeing the anticipation that John has for the conclusion that it doesn't matter if you continue to sin. John makes it very clear that he has a great deal of interest in the life of the church. He calls those that he writes to, my dear children. my little children, a term of endearment. He loves the church and he longs for them to grow in grace. Then comes the very plain point. And here you just got to love how John is what we'd call a straight shooter. He says, this is what you need to understand. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's just so clear. I like the way the New Geneva Study Bible summarizes this point. It says that forgiveness does not remove the moral obligation to obey the commands of God. Forgiveness does not remove the fact that you are to obey. John says it simpler. I'm writing these to you so that you won't sin. It's as simple as that. It makes it clear that John is concerned how his statements previously about forgiveness might be misconstrued. They might lead a person away from obedience. I gave two scenarios in my introduction in the context. Both lead to this idea that it doesn't matter how you live. John calls it simply that you may not sin. There are other words for it that have been adopted as well that are bigger words. We call it antinomianism or anti-law. The idea that obedience doesn't matter. It's an error that suggests that a Christian may and even should live without any regard whatsoever towards God's commands. It's a false teaching that starts, as many false teachings do, with an important truth, but then steers it in the wrong direction. The starting truth is that you can't save yourselves by your obedience. That is true. God is holy and demands all of us to be holy as He is holy. But we aren't and we can't be holy as God is holy in and of ourselves. We are convinced by God's word and by our experience that we have all sinned, that we bring upon ourselves God's just and righteous wrath. Because of this, the Apostle Paul states that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Interestingly, Paul is expressing this truth to contend with another error, and that error is the idea that you can add something to salvation by grace alone, that you also have to add in your works to be saved. And we are very clear that there's just nothing that can be done, nothing that you can add to your works to save yourself. That is true, but what happens is that people have concluded that since you cannot save yourselves by works, then why work at all? You may live without any regard to obedience. If that were the case, then you would have to cut out this portion of Scripture, 1 John 2. Verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. God still calls you to be holy, but that call rests on His own promise and His own work rather than your ability to merit God's favor. Some of you know that I like to think of this in something of a graphic way. You can think of it as something of an equation. We are sure that good works does not equal salvation. The scripture is very clear that you can't save yourself by your obedience. Well, you have to have faith, and so some people say faith plus good works equals salvation. And that's the point that Paul is confronting in Galatians, where he says, no, you can't add anything to faith alone. What happens in this error that John is confronting now is that good works drop out of the equation and you have faith equals salvation. And it doesn't matter how you live. What John is saying is, no, God has saved you for a purpose. That purpose is that you would believe in Christ and that you would live for Him. To think of that again graphically, you could say faith equals salvation, which results in good works, which results in obedience. God calls you to be holy. God calls you to pursue obedience. John says, I write these things about the forgiveness of your sins so that you may not sin. And that call is based upon what comes next. It's based on the foundation of God's own work on your behalf. Very simply, God has promised. God has promised to forgive your sins. Look back at chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John goes on to describe Jesus' work in three different terms. And there are three aspects of that work that really draw to your mind the fact that God saves you not just from the penalty of sin, but also delivers you so that you would be holy. We start with Jesus being our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. That word has a legal connotation. An advocate is one who comes alongside someone in a court case to help them. You get the idea of a lawyer that is coming in to help you navigate all the ins and outs of legal cases. And the title points to Jesus' work that has this in mind, that Jesus comes alongside us to help us not just navigate the difficulties that are in front of us, but to cleanse us from the sins that we have. And it especially points to the work of Jesus Christ that continues now. John has in mind here not just the work that Jesus did here in this life and on the cross. In fact, he's going to come to it. He wants the church, to understand that Jesus is working right now on your behalf. He accomplished the payment of sins by his death on the cross, but he also ascended to the throne of God and continues his work of mediation. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's that continuing work of Jesus Christ as our intercessor that the word advocate has in mind. Jesus Christ has come alongside and is one who speaks for you in God's presence. But Jesus is not exactly like an earthly lawyer. We understand the work of a lawyer as one who comes alongside and defends a person based on the facts of the case. A lawyer might say, Mr. X is not guilty, and the facts of the case will prove it. Your Honor, I submit this evidence to you, which will prove that Mr. X is innocent. But what are the facts of the case in your situation? In our spiritual condition, the facts of the case stand against us, don't they? Because we sin. In fact, John has argued that we can't say that we have not sinned, and that we don't sin. The merits of the case stand against us. But Jesus is not like a lawyer that we know these days, because he argues not on the basis of our innocence, but he argues on the basis of his innocence that is given to us. And it's that exchange of giving our sins to Christ and accepting his righteousness which give us the foundation of justification. And John deals with it by bringing up a second aspect of Jesus's work. He calls Jesus the righteous one. This too has in mind a judicial setting, and you should understand that it has to do with your justification. Jesus is, first of all, righteous in that he deals with us rightly. The way he advocates for you is not treacherous or sneaky. He upholds God's righteous standards. But there's more to it than that. John points to the righteousness that Jesus Christ has because of his obedience. Jesus is the righteous one. Throughout all of history, there is no one else who can claim to be righteous. Jesus alone is the righteous one. In fact, this is one of the reasons that the incarnation is such an important doctrine for the Christian church, is that Jesus is the same and yet different from mankind. He's the same in that, yes, indeed, he is man. And our Redeemer has to be man to represent us. But he's different in that he is not born through Adam. Paul says that through Adam all have sinned. But Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, was born and conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so that original sin that plagues all mankind does not touch Jesus. He is the righteous one. He is righteous in his birth without any original sin, and he is righteous in his obedience throughout all of his life. He kept God's law perfectly. So when Jesus judges us, he argues a case. And he argues a case that he wins on the basis of evidence. And the evidence is that God judges you righteous because you have received Jesus' righteousness. If it weren't that way, then God would not be righteous in declaring you to be righteous. God has to punish sin. And he does so on the cross. And he has to declare righteous what is righteous. And he does so by giving you Jesus' righteousness. Once again, Paul confirms this, and the rest of the New Testament confirms this. I like especially how he describes it in Romans chapter 5, where the aspect of all being sinners through Adam is confirmed. But then, in Christ there is righteousness, that we are made right in God's eyes through faith in Jesus. Paul summarizes it in Philippians 3:9, where he says that we are found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You catch that? John is talking about being right in God's eyes through Jesus, the righteous one. He is the one who advocates for you, and he can because he is righteous. The third aspect of Jesus' work is that he is the propitiation for your sins. There's that $50 word again. I called it a $50 word last week. I encourage the children to ask your parents what propitiation means. You can do that again this week if maybe you make another $50. But propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. The sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. It's as if John is working back from Jesus' current work, his being an advocate, his mediating on our behalf, and then it goes back to that, the work he did on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty that you deserve. In fact, this is probably the best known aspect of Jesus' death on the cross, is that he died on your behalf, suffering God's wrath. We have a real sense of that burden of sin, and the shame that that guilt brings upon us, and so we rejoice and we cling to these promises that John gives, that God himself undertook our forgiveness. God himself undertook to pay the debt that you owe. And out of his great love, God sent Jesus, the righteous one, in whom there was no sin, to bear your sin on the cross, and in doing so to satisfy God's wrath. Again, in this profound way, John reveals the doctrine of justification. Our sins are paid for and are given to Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the same time, Jesus gives to you his righteousness. It's a transaction that goes both ways. Our sin on Jesus and his righteousness to you. In summary then, one commentator says, our advocate does not plead our innocence. Does that catch you by surprise? He does not plead our innocence. He acknowledges our guilt and presents his sacrifice as the grounds for our acquittal. He acknowledges our sin. He takes it and pays for it himself. Truly, we can say and sing with Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Before we revisit the call to holiness, let me make just a brief note of explanation on the last phrase that John gives here in verse 2. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's a phrase that some have taken to suggest that John is teaching what would be called universalism, that Jesus died for everyone, and so therefore everyone will be saved in the end. Unfortunately, that position just doesn't match the rest of Scripture and doesn't match even what John says. You go back to the Gospel of John, you'll find that he is very clear in distinguishing between those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And John very clearly says that not everyone is saved. So that means that we need to interpret this phrase in the light of that clear teaching that not all are saved. What John has in mind is the scope of salvation. a scope that extends to all races of people. Remember that John is a Jew, and that his context throughout much of his life has been that God gave an atoning sacrifice, and from a Jewish concept before Christ, that was literally the lamb on the Day of Atonement that was slaughtered for God's people, for the Jews. And so when Jesus comes and is declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that message is astounding for a Jew. Actually, God told the Jews in the Old Testament that his love would be extended to even the Gentiles. But like men often are, we get narrowly focused on ourselves. And they came to think of it as being exclusively to the Jews. But the gospel is to the ends of the earth. And John, out of his Jewish context, wants the church to understand that Jesus' sacrifice, his advocacy, his righteousness are given to all races of people. And so tells us that that justification, that propitiation, is not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By way of conclusion, then, let me bring us back to the point of this passage. I focused on the three aspects of Jesus' work that emphasize the forgiveness of your sins. But the thrust of these two verses is a call to holiness. And that's where I want to close this message. I write to you so that you may not sin. John's argument is, in effect, since Jesus has done this for you, then it's natural that you would praise him and that you would follow him in obedience. To make it clear, let me deal very directly with the thought that God's promise to forgive your sins could lead to lawlessness. It's almost like giving someone a blank check or giving them what we would say maybe more appropriate today would be giving them your credit card without any limits. Some people have looked at the forgiveness of sin that way. In fact, those examples that I gave at the very beginning were like, well, if Jesus is going to forgive, well, let's just spend up our debt. He's paid for it, right? And there is a sense that some people have that since Jesus has promise to forgive sins even before you commit them, then why worry? Just go on out and live it up. But John doesn't do that. He connects this promise to forgive with the call to obedience. And this is why he does so. Follow this thinking of John. God knows all things. God knows that there are... I was going to put it in the terms of the children's catechism question. Some of you, I know, are memorizing it. Let me ask you the question. Does God know all things? That's right. Yes. Nothing can be hid from God, right? Nothing can be hid from God. Not even your sins. Not even your sins before you commit them. Think about that. God knows that you have sinned. God knows that you will sin. And even before all of this, He has loved you. And He has given Christ to die in your place and to forgive your sins. Your salvation rests upon this fact. If it were any other way, then salvation would come back to you. Salvation would be in your hands to keep or to lose. You'd say, well, God loves me, but I have to obey so as to earn His forgiveness. I have to obey so as to be right in His eyes. And there is no way that you will be able to do that. So John's process of thinking is that God, who knows all things, before all time, has covenanted to forgive your sins in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven you already in that sense. Because of this, we long to follow after Him. In fact, you belong to Him. And since you belong to Him, you follow Him. Not perfectly, but truly. You follow Him. Since He has given you the gift of salvation through His own life and death, the question is, what ought you to give Him? You give yourself out of gratitude for the salvation that you have. I opened our service today with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll close with them today. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what John is saying. Jesus Christ died for you. And since he has died for you, you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. Forgiveness of sins is a precious gift that God has given to you. He came to deliver you from Satan's power. And since he has, be holy. I write these things that you may not sin. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness of sins. Our salvation depends upon that promise. And thank you, O Lord, that we have an advocate, Jesus, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that that salvation is ours by faith. And thank you, Lord, that because of that, that we can live in a way that honors you. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on the rich gift of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, Lord, I pray that we would understand again the depth of love that you have showed to us. It truly is beyond measure. But God, you tell us of this grace. You tell us of this love so that we would know that we are your children and that we belong to you. We pray, O Lord, that we would truly follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 116b. This psalm remarks on the severity of the trials that we face. Earlier the psalm talks about being delivered from sin, and yet we're still tried and we still sin. But it asks a question in the first stanza. What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be for all the gracious benefits that he has given to me? It's that question that leads us to say we will serve the Lord truly. It's that call to holiness It's expressed in worship. It's expressed in our daily lives as we follow after Jesus Christ. Let's sing this, expressing our faith and our dedication to the Lord. And I invite you to stand to sing 116b.